If you're here last week, you know I began a sermon on entitled Sex with the Same Sex. Is that right or wrong? Same sex, sex. Right or wrong? That's an issue we all have to decide on in our world in which we live, because it is very pervasive theology. It's something that we're all confronted with on some level. As I told you last week, because I'm a pastor and I have the opportunity to, where people confide in me and I can pray for them, there are at least 14 families that I pastor here that have been confronted with what they believe or should not believe or how they should respond to those who they love that are engaged in same-sex lifestyles or perhaps even in the married context. How should they respond? What should they believe? And so it's certainly a delicate issue for me as a pastor. Now, I should say this. As a pastor, I want to always show compassion. I can't imagine how anyone that loves their pastor, as I know many of you do, perhaps hopefully all of you do, but their opinion or their belief is on a completely opposite side as their pastor on this issue. It doesn't matter to me personally that people disagree with me, and I don't mean that in a boastful, sanctimonious way. That's okay. I hurt for those that must feel alone because, as I said, their belief is different than mine, and I am their pastor. Now, let me quickly say that number is a little larger than you might think. But I want to say that regardless of that, I'm commissioned to preach what I understand God's Word teaches. After last Sunday, I received overwhelming response regarding the sermon. I mean, I had people stopping me on the street that had never even been to this church that heard about it, I suppose, through social media and listened to it. Most were positive, all were not. That's okay. Treat everybody the same. And, for example, one lady, bless her heart, she stopped me and she had some questions about the sermon. Now, she appreciated it and agreed with it. But she was concerned about a young girl that had approached her and said to her, "Please pray for my family." When she asked what the problem was or the issue was, she said, "My mother has left the family for a woman. She's left me and my sister for another woman." She said, "I don't know how to respond to that. I don't know what to say about that, but my heart breaks for that child. My heart hurts for that family, and I don't even know them. I didn't bother to ask their name. It wasn't important, but certainly I felt for the family." To my knowledge, the woman that shared this with me never even attended our church. But again, she's aware of the message. And so lots of things that if you've never looked into the eyes of a young boy and saw the fear on his face when he's explaining to you that he feels so different from the rest of the world, his attraction is to people of his sex. And he quickly says to you, "That's not the way I want it. That's just the way it is." And it hurts. And the little fellow's crying. My first experience with this, I was in my early 20s, mid-20s. I had preached in a community far from here. And there was a young boy seated on the first row there. And I preached several nights. It was a revival. I noticed him. He spoke. But nothing really resonated with me about where he might be spiritually or in any other way. My phone rang one morning about 1 or 2 a.m. and He asked if this, Brother Frank, it is. This is, and I can't even recall his name. I wouldn't call it if I knew it, but I can't recall it. And he identified himself, and I realized who he was. I said, oh, yeah, of course I do remember you. How are you? And he just broke down. He told me about his desires and that he felt that he was gay and that all of these things. And it was heart-wrenching for me to hear. I told him I'd pray for him. And I told him he could call me any time he wanted to. And if there was anything I could do for him, it would be my pleasure. I recommended people that were closer to him, geographically closer to him, that he could go and confide in and seek some counsel as to what to do. And, of course, I shared what I understood the Bible to mean. So about a week later, my phone rang again around 2 a.m., and as soon as I heard it, I knew it was him. His voice was completely different this time. There were no crying. There was no sense of shrinking from the subject. He said, well, I did it. I said, you did what? He had gotten the numbers, the phone numbers, off of a bathroom wall in a store, called complete strangers, and went out and engaged in sex with these other boys. I begged him never to do that again. I explained to him how dangerous that was. Unprotected sex on any level is dangerous. And I pled with him. I said, please don't ever do that again. Talk to someone. Talk to your parents. So why do people have to feel like they have to sneak around in the back when they have these kind of desires and they can't talk about it? I think the church has to take some of the blame. Because if they don't feel like they can come and speak to us and we can't love them and show them grace and mercy and help, perhaps even if when our views are completely different from their urges, but if we're not sensitive or compassionate to their needs, where would you expect them to go to satisfy? So though I intend to say all that God wants me to say, I do not divorce my thoughts from the fact that I have great heaviness and great compassion for people, whether they agree or don't agree. It's just that part has never meant a lot to me. And I don't. And again, that sounds a little bit sarcastic. I don't mean it sound that way, but it just never has. If I have a solid conviction on what I think the Scripture says, I just preach it and people like it. It's always encouraging, and if they don't, it's even helpful then because I can learn from anyone. So here we are. But what I want you to know before I begin today is when I found some notes in my study at home, dated 2015, private notes that I write to myself, or sometimes I put them in my computer and even email them myself. I get so lonely, I text myself and email myself. And I found in those moments where I had penned a little prayer that God would guide me through this study, and I had made a commitment that I wanted to do a more thorough study on this subject than I had in the past. When I looked at those notes, again from 2015, I thought, I wonder what was inspiring me at that time to do that. I did a search on the internet, and I learned that in 2015, that's when the Supreme Court ruled that gay marriage would be legal in all 50 states. And I feel quite certain that I'm thinking to myself at that time, pastors need to know how to respond, and they need to know what they believe, and they don't need to just polyparrot what somebody else has said, but you need to understand the teachings of God's Word. And so I began my study with the objective to say, Lord, whatever you say. Several years ago, I wrote out several little principles. I use them. They're not in anybody's book. Probably nobody would want them, but they have served me well, that I would use to try to exegete a text, you know, where I would try to go into the text and better understand it. Maybe one Wednesday night I'll talk about it, and it might be helpful to someone, but it certainly is helpful to me. So I decided that what I would do when I studied this text is that I would apply all of the principles that I would apply to any other subject that I was trying to learn. And so I did. And so my conclusions on this subject, answering my question, are the result of a lot of study for a long time, over a period of years, not without compassion, but with sincerity. Most of my research I did listening to theologians who are gay. I already knew what heterosexual theologians believed. That's all I had ever known. So I wanted to understand why they believe what they believe. Because you can't really, you know, confront something if you don't know what they believe. And so the first thing that I asked my question, you may remember from last week, I said, do all members of the LGBT community, do they just deny the Bible? Do they just say, I don't care what this Bible says, I'm going to do my own thing? And I'm sure there are factions in almost any community that have that kind of approach to things. But it was enlightening to me to know that that is not fair. That's not true. That's not what is being said or believed even. They believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, or they profess to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, just as we profess to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. That is to say that we believe the Bible has no errors. It is the verbally inspired Word of God and is without error. So why is it that there's a difference? Because there may be many applications to any verse, but there's only one correct interpretation. So why is there a difference? Well, the difference is how we interpret it. The theologians call it hermeneutics. That is the science or the method of how to interpret theology. I like to call it forensics. You know, because that's a word where, you know, most people's, you know, hermeneutics, who's that? But forensics, because people are aware of, you know, crime studies with all the things in the TV. And you know how a crime scene is investigated. We've got enough shows to teach us that. Some conclusions on any crime can be reached pretty quick. For example, if one of our policemen in our community hears a gunshot and he's on one side of the block and the gunshot's over there and he's able to quickly get to the scene and the guy's still standing over the victim with the gun and it's smoking and he's got blood spatter on his body, I don't think you have to do a lot of research to find out who the perpetrator of the crime. A conclusion is reached quickly. He's handcuffed and he's guilty. And so that's forensically true. The blood will match him and he'll have the gun residue and the bullets could be tested and all of that. And it'll be verified, but a conclusion's drawn pretty quick. All crimes aren't solved that easy. All passages are not understood that quickly. You got to follow the evidence. You got to take the verse and you got to look at them line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and not try to rush to a conclusion. So when some people take passages, you begin at one spot and you kind of work your way through. And last week, that's what I tried to do in Genesis chapter 19. I tried to start there. I was only really trying to identify the first example of homosexual lust, regardless of all the other things that were involved in it. And it would be found in Genesis 19, the best I can determine. It was pointed out to me that in doing so, many things were left unsaid. I quickly agree, because I didn't intend in that particular sermon to narrate the passage like I want to try to do this morning. So what I'm going to ask you to do, and I don't know how long it's going to take me to help to move through this. You know that my preaching style is simply this. When I get to a subject, I spend as much time as I think the Holy Spirit wants me to spend. And I don't ask anybody if it's okay or anything. I just try to do it like I think the Lord wants me to do it. And so that's what I'll do here, and hopefully we'll get it done before too long, but I've got to do what I believe the Lord wants me to do. Now, what I've done right now is already gone against the advice of my wife. She said to me last week, "Frank, I really enjoyed the message, but your introduction was just way too long. We don't care about all that data." So I was going to go ahead and mention that now before we had to mention it later. She's probably right. In some circles, they speak about an affirming church. A church that is open and a church that is loving. A church that affirms people with regards to their sexual identity. I'm not an affirming preacher, not in that context. And it's not because, now, I affirm people's worth, I affirm their value, I affirm their soul, and that God loves them, and that I love them, and all things, but I can't affirm something that I don't believe is affirmed in Scripture. To be completely honest with you, I preach a very offensive gospel. The Bible said that preachers that preach the gospel, it is to Christ a sweet savor, even unto those that get saved by it and those that get that condemned by it. It's to Christ a sweet savor because it's his gospel. He said to some it's a savor of life unto life. In other words, they choose life and trust Christ and they live eternally. He said to others it's a savor of death unto death. They're already dead in their sins, and if they die without Christ, they'll die eternally in hell. And so the gospel message is not something that can be inviting to everyone. It can be very offensive. It's a rock of offense. It is a stone of stumbling. And all people don't run to it. For that reason, you have a broad gate that many go in there at. Then you have this straight narrow gate where only a few go in there at. And so I preach the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. To some, it's life. To others, it's death. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And that's the way the message of the gospel is. And so though I want to preach with the grace that God gives me and the love that I know is truly in my heart, I preach the gospel as it's written in the Scripture. And so that's what I want to do as we work through this series. Now, I'll try to make the commitment that next week, I won't be so long in my introduction, but what I want to do is, since I do agree that our narrative last week in Genesis 19 left out some important facts that should be looked at, I want to go back and kind of go through this again. What is Genesis 19? Well, that's the story of Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know the story, most of you do. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. Abraham was a very rich man. He was chosen by God to be the father of the Hebrew people. He was once called Abram, and now he's Abraham, and he and his wife and his family leave because God called them out of the land of Ur, country of the Chaldeans. And so as they work in their way, not knowing exactly where he's supposed to land, he goes by faith on this journey with God and his family. One of the people in his family is a man named Lot. Lot's his nephew. Lot was also, evidently, he had the cattle of his own, and he employed staff. And it's the herdsmen of Lot and the herdmen of Abraham that began to have a lot of conflict. They couldn't get along. And so what happened was, is Abraham goes to Lot one day, and he says to Lot, he said, "Listen, there's a great strife between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. This is not working out. I tell you what you do. You look at all this luscious land, and you choose what you want. You pick the first, and I'll take whatever's left." The Bible said that Lot looked out toward the plains of Sodom. And what he saw must have been fascinating, because in other passages it tells us that the plains of Sodom were so luscious, so fruitful, that it was like the garden of the Lord in terms of its ability to produce crops and fruit and grow cattle and things of that nature. So Lot, without any consequence, thought of consequence to his family, where he might worship, he only motivated by greed, perhaps the desire to be wealthy, without any spiritual insight, he chose what most people probably would do as well. I want that land. Abraham said, fine. Lot goes this way and Abraham goes that way. And God communes with Abraham and said, don't you worry a thing about it. Everywhere you walk this way, everywhere you walk that way, you would, as many steps you want to take, just walk all over it because I'm going to give all of it to you. God blessed Abraham. In the meantime, Lot moves into this city that on the surface has all the glitz and glitter and glamour of any city. As a matter of fact, archaeologists, you know, for years people said, well, the city didn't really exist. But now archaeologists have determined that it did indeed exist, and they have believed they found the city under certain sections of the Dead Sea. And if you ever go to Israel, then you will know that they're constantly excavating over there for the purpose of validating that that land is the land promised to Abraham. And so anyway, the story goes that they move into the city and Lot gets a good job, evidently. We find him in Genesis 19. He's a keeper at the gate. Now, moving in, a foreigner coming into a city, you know, we're a lot of talk about immigration. Well, he was an immigrant at that time. And typically when you came to the city, you had to check in. You had to sign up. There was a census taken. And so you didn't go to the courthouse. This station was right at the city gate. And so over time, Lot gets employment there at the city gate. One of his chief responsibilities is checking in people that were foreigners coming into the community. And so he does this one day. Two men walk up to him and they're coming into the city. And Lot does something very hospitable, is one of the nature of his work. He welcomes them to the city. He doesn't know, Genesis 19:1 says that these are actually angels, but he's obviously not aware of that, and I'll point that out in a few moments. He just sees that these are men of the city coming from Sodom. Coming from a place perhaps unknown to him at that time, but he does what he does well at, does his work. He must have known that they were somehow men of repute, though, because he bows his head to them, and he is so gracious in opening up his home to them. He says, hey, listen, guys, why don't you come and stay the night with me? I'll fix you a nice meal, and you can rest. Initially, these men resist that offer. They said, no, we didn't come to do that. They don't tell him why they're there. No, we're not here to come and we don't want to intrude into your home. What the King James says, we'll stay in the street. Lot was aware of the city and the violence and how dangerous that was. And Lot says, oh no, the Bible says he pressed upon them. He insisted that they not spend the night outside. Well, he was unaware of the fact that these men could take care of themselves. And so, but they give in. They go inside. And the Bible said that Lot fixes him a great feast. Now, I wondered what Lot's wife was doing. He's been working all day. Why does Lot fix this great feast? Now, I'm not saying men shouldn't cook. It might surprise you. No, I like to cook. You know, I was laughing at myself the other day. I remember a time in my life where I used to, you know, if I get some free time, I'd grab a Sports Illustrated or something like that. The other day, I was in the grocery store buying recipe books. Worried about myself. But I kind of like to cook, you know. And so Lot's cooking this feast, but as Jewish custom would certainly reveal that typically this would be prepared by the lady of the house, and then she's got two daughters, and they're doing nothing. I can't prove this. It's pure conjecture, but I'm just wondering if Lot, we know his wife, we know later on she kind of exposes herself to not being anything close to what she should have been, and so perhaps she recognizes that these are spiritual men. These are not like the men of Sodom. Are they here to condemn us? Are they here to rebuke us? She apparently has nothing to do with them. That's just an observation. But they eat, and about bedtime, the Bible says there's a knock on the door. They're getting ready. They've had their meal. And that's where I'm going to pick the story up in verse number 4. Begin with 4 and 5. We'll kind of go through the narration together. But before they lay down, that is to say, these men who are actually angels, according to verse 1, before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter. Can you imagine something like that? Lot's invited these men into their home, their guests. This is a growing city, and they can't be the first guest that ever entered into the city, but they're drawn to these men, and so all of these people now are converging upon Lot's house. They called out to Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men which came into thee this night?" Now you got men, old and young, from every quarter of the city, men old and young, from all walks of life, converging upon this home, and now they're knocking on the door asking Lot to bring those men out to him. Their intentions are clear. They want to have sex with them, that we may know them. There's no real debate among anybody, regardless of where they stand on this issue. They agree that sex was what they wanted. Now, there's more to say than that, but for now, let's just mention that. Where are those men? Men, only men, all these men, not two men stumbling at the door under some substance or something that has created some hallucinate that makes them have desires. I mean, they're not doing ecstasy or they're not doing alcohol or anything. They are men, only men, surrounding this house, burning in their lust for the men inside this house. They want to know them. How does Lot handle a situation like that? Well, as terribly as he handles it better than the Levite priest did in Judges 19. Have you ever read that story? That is even more atrocious than this story. And when this same, almost exact same thing happened, the Levite priest offers the daughters, as we'll see Lot does in a few moments, and takes one of the concubines and tosses her out there in the street. And these men that wanted to have sex with these other men, but the Levite priest wouldn't allow that, so he tosses the concubine out there. And they treat her as horrible as anything that you can imagine. They break her. They humiliate her. They rape her. They do it over and over all night long until she's nothing but a broken woman thrown out by the Levite priest. He gets through. No man wants anything like that. And so he takes, and I'm not, there's no indictment on the girl that's done that. You can't do anything but feel compassion for her. But then they take the woman. And you can read about this in Judges 19. And this priest takes her and cuts her up 12 times over, completely dismembers her body and chunks her out like garbage. This was a time of the judges when every man did that was right in their own eyes. Genesis 19 is even before that time. How does Lot respond to it? Lot responds his words very similar to the Levite priest. Lot went out the door unto them and shut the door and said unto them, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." The word wickedly there is a word that would identify what the Levite priest did to the concubine, that is to spoil them, to break them in pieces. Figuratively, it is to make one good for nothing. That is bad physically, socially, and morally. Now, these men, old and young, all over the city, wanted to do those things to these men. They wanted to do to them what those men did in Judges 19. That's clear. No doubt about that. But something's also clear. And I'll show you this as I move a little further. These men were already broken themselves. They were already rendered people that were bad physically, socially, and morally on absolutely every level. They were exceedingly wicked men. Genesis 19:8, Lot says this: "Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man." Now we're going to learn in a few moments that these daughters are married. When Lot gets ready to leave the city, it's clear he has sons-in-laws, and the word says that they're married. Now, there's one possibility in Bible days, a period of betrothment. Someone was categorized as married, even though they had not gone through all of the ceremony that has involved marriage and certainly had not consummated the act of marriage. You remember when Joseph was thinking about putting away Mary when he learned she had been pregnant. He was using his right that's found in Deuteronomy that he could divorce her because he assumes she's unfaithful. And so he's working this out in his heart. And the angel says, "You don't be afraid to take until you marry your wife." And so sometimes a woman is called a man's wife during that period of betrothment. The problem I have with that here is this. This is long before the laws in Deuteronomy ever came about. All the men of the city, men of every quarter, all over the place, can we completely rule out of the fact that these men themselves were perhaps gay? They did not consummate the act of marriage with Lot's daughters. Now I can almost hear the laughter of that observation. Well, these men, when they get ready to leave the city and Lot tries to tell them God's fixing to burn this thing to ashes, they laughed at him. They show all the signs of people that were certainly not in any way sensitive to what God said about anything. The Bible said they seemed as those that mocked. In other words, the word means mimic. They come back mimicking Lot. They come back, "Did you hear about what Lot said? They're going to destroy the city. Oh, I'm so scared, aren't you?" That's the way they're mocking him. They're mimicking him. He said, "Oh, yeah, those men, they're angels. Can you believe that? Ha ha, I can't believe it." And so obviously their debauchery and their depravity resembles more of a reprobate mind than it does anything else. "I have two daughters which have not known a man." And then Lot says something that's unthinkable. I can't imagine this. "I pray you, bring them out unto you." Excuse me. "I pray, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as it is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing." Boy, were women abused in those days. Even the woman taken in adultery. I've often wondered, where's the man? Why are we just stoning this woman? I've told people before, I think that's why why women love Jesus, and I say that in the absolute purest context that I can. Jesus was the first women's liberator. He treated women with kindness and respect and with dignity. The Samaritan woman was absolutely shocked when Jesus took time to even speak to her. She's at Jacob's well, and he says to her, "Can I have a drink? I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, you talk to me." Jesus could have said, "Sweetheart, I came looking for you." You know, "I come to seek and save that that's lost." It's always interested me that at the cross, Peter, with all of his boastings, is not there. John, the disciple of love, is there. But there are five women mentioned at the cross that endured the fear, the shame, and all the innuendos that may have existed in their very presence as to be there, but yet their love for God was, Jesus was so strong that they stood there at Calvary. It was the women that first got to the tomb. They loved Jesus. Jesus loved them. This is unthinkable. "I pray you, bring them out unto you and do unto them. Now, if you have a daughter, and you, can you imagine that? Some years ago, I learned that someone had hurt my daughter. And I'll tell you this, I'll just say this. I didn't tell anybody, but I got in my car and I drove a long way away. And I pounded on that door, and it's the grace of God that I did not find that person. So I can't even think like that. I can't even think of that offer. Now, of course, I try to look in the commentaries and make some reason, not that I can reason it, but there were big fines that could be levied against people that did not protect the guest, particularly in his job. It is his job to protect them and to look after them. And so that's why he appeals to the fact that, hey, they've come into my house and I can't let this thing happen, but here's my daughter's. Back to the story. The appetite for sex with these men was apparently insatiable. The passion inflamed a lust in them that lost all sense of reason. And they shout to Lot, "Get out of the way." Look at verse 9. And they said, "Stand back." They said again, "This one fellow came into sojourn and he needs to be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with him." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. You see what they're saying? Lot, shut up. Get out of the way. And now they're converging on the door. And among themselves they say, "Who does this Lot guy think he is? He's a foreigner in this place. He hadn't even lived here that long. And he thinks he's going to set the moral code for us? You think he's going to tell us what's right or wrong? No, no, get out of the way. And if you don't get out of the way," they say to Lot, "we will do worse to you than what we intend to do to them." There's no way to describe the what's going on in the mob's mind. And they're inflamed by lust. They're angered by Lot's resistance, and they shout among themselves. It's a mob. It's a riot. Now, I know some would protest and Frank and say, "Frank, how could you possibly think that rape is a sex act? It's an act of power. It's not about sex." Well, I don't think that's always true. People are raped in prison every day because they cannot, they don't have opportunities to fulfill normal sexual cravings. I understand powers involved. I understand crimes involved. I get that. But don't tell me that sex or rape sex or abusive sex is simply an act of power. Not all the time. Not in every case. Now the angels are going to prove that they don't need Lot to protect them, because they are indeed men that have supernatural strength. Genesis 19:10. The narrative continues. But the men, they put forth their hand and they pulled Lot into the house and shut the door. So now they're protecting Lot. Lot thinks he's protecting them, but he grabs them and he pulls them in. And watch this. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great. And that is not attesting to the size or strength of these men. I think it's more to do with their reputation, their status in the community. Men from all walks of life are involved in this encounter. All parts of the city, all backgrounds, all walks of life, they all come with this desire. The angel smites them with blindness. Now, I want you to notice the rest of that verse there. So that they wearied themselves to find the door. Now, what that word wearied actually means, it is loathsome, it is disgusting. It's a word that paints a picture of a disgusting sight. What we're told here is that even though they have been smitten with blindness and can't even see the door, they are so inflamed, they are so filled with deviancy and debauchery, that they still searching for the door, still trying to get in to do what they said they indeed desire, is a picture of absolute disgust. Not just at what they want to do, but what they want to do has done to them. Sad. They asked Lot, Genesis 19. I'm getting close. Bear with me. Genesis 19, 12 through 14. The men said unto Lot, have you got anybody in here besides son-in-law and thy sons, thy daughters, whosoever's in this city, bring them out of this place. Listen, if there's anybody else in your family, you better get them here, because look, this thing's fixing to blow. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Verse 14. Lot went out and spake to his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-laws. In other words, he looked like a buffoon trying to deliver the message from God, because that's what angels are. They are messengers of the Lord. And so when Lot attempts to deliver the message of God, they respond with just with mockery. He says, we're moving. It's time to leave. Verse 15 and 16. When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, and saying to him, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here. He just passes over these sons-in-laws. They're obviously, this is what you get. This is what you want. This is what you get. Thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of this city. In the iniquity of this city. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. Verse 16. And this shows us here just how sin, bad company, affects our life and our lifestyle. You would think that Lot would be running for his dear life. He lingered. He lingered. How in heaven's name can he linger? They almost have to drag the man out of the city. That's the power of sin. That's the power of darkness. That is the power of a culture that has been engulfed in seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That's what this culture is here. They have been duped. They have been covered in darkness. And Lot's affected by it. And we even know just how affected by it, because when he does get out of the city, his daughters, obviously they're affected by it. And so what happens to them? They say, you know what? Our husbands just got killed. We don't have a man in our life. And so we want to bear children. So they get their dad drunk. And one night, one of them sleeps with daddy and she gets pregnant. And the next night, the next one sleeps with Lot and she gets pregnant. And the Bible said Lot is so drunk that he don't even know that he had sex with his daughters. And from that whole conception, the tribe of Moab and the Moabites and the Ammonites were born. And there never were more wicked tribes than those, and were constantly fighting against the people of God. There's always consequences. He lingered. How can he linger? He lingered because he had been far more affected by the culture around him than he ever realized. The men laid hold on his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters. The Lord being merciful unto him, they brought him forth and set him without the city. Verse 17. It came to pass when they brought them forth abroad, that he took that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither say thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. In other words, whatever you do, don't look back. Don't do anything. You see those mountains, you can find refuge there. Now, I'm going to leave out the verse just for the sake of time so I can get to my quick observations. But let me just say this. A lot says, please don't send me up to the mountain. I'll never get there in time. I don't know if he doesn't feel like he's capable physically or whatever. And so he says, there's a small little town over here. Can I go over there? And so the angels agreed to allow him to take refuge there. But the command is, whatever you do, do not look behind thee. Don't turn around. Well, you can take a person out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of a person without the power of God. It takes this transforming power and grace of God to take the Sodom out of a person. That's what happened to Lot's wife. 19:24 and 25, she does this. The Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone, fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him. She became a pillar of salt. Some may sympathize and said, well, she probably loved her sons-in-laws and she looked back in sympathy, or even maybe she had friends and all that. Well, see, that's the problem with bad company over long periods of time. And what I define by bad company is where the Apostle Paul says that we should not run. What is the verse? I'm sorry, I just slipped my mind. Said evil communications corrupt good manners or good lifestyles. And certainly they had been there long enough to corrupt their own lifestyles, as we can see. And so, yes, empathy and compassion can be is certainly found in God's people, but not to the extent that we disobey God's word. His wife looked back. She disobeyed the word of God, the clear word of God. So the angel said, they're messengers of the Lord. And she instantly became a pillar of salt. Now, she's just not an aberration in Scripture. When Jesus gets here and tells us about the last days, what does he say? Remember Lot's wife. All we know about her is that she had more empathy for the world and the culture around her than she did have for the love of God's word. That's really all we know. Evidence, by the way, she looks back. Pillar of salt, she's gone. She dies under the judgment of God. She dies under the same judgment that all of these exceedingly wicked people die under. Now, let me make some observations here, and I'll be through in just a moment. And I've only preached 50 minutes and 13 seconds. See, I enjoy my preaching. It don't seem that long to me. Oh, man. Some of you scaring me now. I mean, I'm not mad at you. Observations. These are bullet points. So the questions I ask, okay? Is this story, number one, is this a story of sex with the same sex? You'd be blind not to see that. But it's argued that this is not about sex with the same sex, and it is a distortion of Scripture, and it's just foolishness on my part. But it most certainly is. How can you miss that? You know, the only way you can miss that is reading a book about the Bible. You can't read that reading the Bible. You don't draw that conclusion picking up Genesis chapter 19 and reading it. I can guarantee you that. That you come to that conclusion because you read what somebody said about the Bible. It's just like I had a young man sit right here, Roger, where you sat. This was several years ago, and he came up to me and he said, Frank, and I had mentioned the Genesis 19 passage, and he says, you know, I'll never forget, I can't recall his name, I don't know if he's ever been back, but he came up and he says, hey, I appreciate you, I enjoy whatever, blah, blah. I said, but you do know that this whole idea that there's any kind of, this is all predicated on any kind of homosexuality. I can't remember the exact word. Said that's all, just come to observation or whatever he said in recent years. I looked at him, I kind of smiled, and I said, who told you that? He said, well, if you'll research this thing, said the connection's only been made in recent years. I was in Wilmington in my mid-20s when I read Luther's study on this subject, Genesis 19. Now, Luther, of course, was one of the fathers of the Reformation, and that was back in the 1500s, and I don't count that recent years, and he's using that. I don't know who told you that. That's not true. That's wrong. George Whitefield, who's one of the great founders and preachers in the Great Awakening, not so long after the Luther and the Reformation, he thundered against it. There's nothing new about this or the connection. Now, it is true that in modern translations, the word homosexuality only first came on the modern translations in somewhere in 1940-something, 46, I think, in the RSV version. But that doesn't exclude the fact that passage where the word is not used, a different word given, certainly speaks to it. The second observation, so it is a story. That's my opinion. Is there more to the story than sex with the same sex? Absolutely, on a lot of levels. Some of it I've already covered. There's a warning to believers as to what you could do if you embrace the culture around you that is at variance with God's word, just how the corruption and the impact that can have on your own reasoning. I know some think that's a stretch, but I don't know how you possibly could think it's a stretch, because Lot's wife went to Salt and sons-in-laws died in the flames. There's more of the story, certainly. There's rape involved, as is well pointed out by LGBT theologians. They emphasize that, and they are correct to do so. I suppose technically it's attempt at rape, but certainly it's devious behavior. It is not in any way would I classify any person who says I'm a homosexual male or woman. I would not at all identify them with the kind of crime and violence and things that take place here. I'm not saying that. When I look at a subject and I'm trying to determine sex with the same sex, is it right or wrong, I use what's called a first mention principle. And so I come to where we first see any indications of it and how it's responded to. Rape, of course, is involved. It's more, or attempted rape is involved. And certainly that narrative is more frightening than anything other than what Lot's offer was. I get that. Don't deny it. Agree with you. But there's more than that. Look at verse 13. I'll be through. Give me two, three more minutes. For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. Now watch this. The Lord sent us to destroy it. By the way, that's why we're here. Before this incident happened at Lot's house, we came to destroy this place. You understand? He didn't just destroy it because this attempt at rape. He destroyed it for a lot of reasons. As I said, Ezekiel passage tells us that the hospitality laws, people weren't treating people right, loving each people right, being helpful to the needy and the poor and all that. Absolutely. But to not believe, again, especially based upon other clear commands of Scripture, to not believe that God had any problem with sex with the same sex is just, to me, more than an oversight. It's just not right. It's not true. Now, number four, and I'll be through. Were the men of Sodom guilty of nothing more than attempted rape? Look at Genesis 13:13. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now here's a word, sinners, that basically means lawless. Sinners that have violated and transgressed God's authority on a lot of levels, not just one. They're wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, I remember, Keith, if you'll come, give everybody a little hope, but I need to explain something, okay? Now, I promise, I won't promise anything, I guess. I promise I'll try. I used to listen to a wonderful theologian named Donald Gray Barnhouse. And I never forget one night listening to him on, he's a theologian, as I said, he was expounding in areas of what's called a hamartiology. In other words, the first part of that word means sin, and so theology, so it's the theology with regards to sin. And what he was trying to do is show people how sin on any level is sin. And so, and I agree with him. I don't want people to think because this sin is an issue with you and that sin's an issue with you, that you're worse than this person or that. That's not what I want to get out. So he gave this illustration. I'll try to do it. He says in Alaska, there is a mountain called Mount Whitney. And in the same state, there's a valley called Death Valley. He says Mount Whitney is supposed to be the highest elevation there. Death Valley is supposed to be the lowest elevation there. He said in California there is a valley known as the Joaquin Valley. And I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly, but it is a very fertile valley. As a matter of fact, I saw in the news just the other day where it was a fire had taken place there. And that's serious business because a lot of our food that we eat every day comes from that region. And so he says, you got Mount Whitney, it's the highest, you got Death Valley, it's the lowest, and you've got this valley here in California, and it's a beautiful place, and lots of production. He says, this is the way I see people, or this is the way I think people see sin. There are those that believe there are some people that they kind of live their lives kind of like Mount Whitney. They're just kind of above it all. They have a piety and a devotion, and their lives are such a sacrifice to others that they excel in all of those areas of godliness and holiness, and so they live up there. That's how they're not perfect, but certainly are pretty close. Down here in Death Valley, you have murderers and rapists and criminals of all sort in the minds of people. I'm talking about they're just consumed with depravity and all manner of evil. So most people don't live there, but certainly there are some. He said most people live out there in the valley of Joaquin Valley. They're good, decent people. They work hard. They pay their taxes. Many of them go to the church. Some of them preach, sing in choirs, do ministry, give to charity, do all of these things. He said, but here's the thing. The people in Death Valley or the people in the Joaquin Valley, the people on Mount Whitney, they all have the same chance of reaching up and touching the moon regardless of where they're at. What he's saying is, wherever you are, your sin may not be after the manner of sin I'm talking about. But if you are lost without Christ, you have as much chance of reaching up and going to heaven by your own works or merit as a man in Death Valley has to go from there to the moon by his own power. The only way you can go to heaven, friend, is you must be born again. You have to be washed in the blood. You got to be transformed by the power of God's grace. But the great news is you can be. Amen. No matter where you've spent life, what you've done or how far you've done it or how long you've done it, God loves you. and he can save you. He can transform you. Because I'm going to tell you something. We're all wrong until God sets us right. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the people here today, Lord, that have been patient and listened and sought to absorb. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would reach especially into the heart of that person, Lord, that is there now that needs Christ. Their sin may or may not have anything to do with much of what was said today, but Lord, regardless, they're lost and they need you. There's a great emptiness inside of them. There's a longing to be made right with God. There's a need for Christ, and they know it. They just don't know how. I pray, Father, that you just, with cords of love, that you'd draw them to yourself. I pray that the person, Lord, that needs this moment to repent and to call upon you would not be ashamed or let pride defeat them. But on this invitation moment, Lord, I pray you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.